Hello and welcome to another weekly podcast from Hilltop United Methodist Church in Mankato, Minnesota. If you're in the Mankato area, join us every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. and again at 10:30 a.m. If you'd like to learn more, visit us at mankatohilltop.org. Best of all,
God is with us.
Well, when I say the word Quasimodo, I know you are probably instantly thinking of that great titan of French literature. You know who I'm talking about, Victor Hugo, right? He wrote that book, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, and it has something to do with this Sunday in particular. It plays a key role in the story. Now, in scripture, in Latin, the second verse that we read, instead, like pure infants long for the pure spiritual milk, it starts with a Latin word, Quasimodo, in the manner of. In the book, in many adaptations of the book to the film, Quasimodo is the name of the baby who is left on the steps of the Notre Dame Cathedral on the second Sunday of Easter. He's found by the Archdeacon Claude Frollo, who names the baby after that Sunday, after this passage in Scripture. And of course, you probably know Hugo's other great epic, Les Miserables. Both of these books turned into movies, turned into great literature, French literature that's been translated over the years, really dive into the notion of God's grace. God's grace in the world, God's grace in the church, God's grace with people who are on the outcast, criminals, people on the margins. Both of these two epic literature pieces, French literature, I think one of the reasons they've really stood the test of time is because of their centrality on God's grace. Now, very quickly, in case this is a brand new concept for some people here, never heard the story of the Hunchback of Notre Dame, just really quickly. It centers on the story, there's a deformed baby who is left on the steps of Notre Dame Cathedral. This all happens in the medieval period, 1400s, 1500s, somewhere in there. And the baby is deformed and it has deformities of the face and it has deformities of its body. It has what's called hunchback. Now, we don't call people hunchback anymore. There's a medical condition. I don't even know what it's called, but it has like a scoliosis of the back that causes, anyways. And what happens is this little baby is raised by this archdeacon in the church, and he grows up living in the church. He grows up surrounded by the cathedral, and he becomes the bell ringer in the cathedral. And because of that, he becomes partially or mostly deaf. If you can imagine being around those big, gigantic bells and ring, he's also very, very strong, Quasimodo is. And he can grab those ropes and pull those big bells and ring them at the times when they need to ring. All that stuff is automated now, but in the medieval period, it was not. Then there's this gypsy woman, Esmeralda, and she's a love interest for all the guys in the story, and she's one of these outcasts of society. And we maybe don't know the full story of gypsy, but that word was almost like a word like, oh my goodness, not those people. Oh, gypsies. Ugh. And it still exists in our culture somewhat today when people say something like, I got gypped. Not a good thing to say. By what? A gypsy, right? Like, you know what I'm talking about? Like, these cultural things still stick with us. And so she's this outcast but yet beautiful woman, and many love interests play out in the story. And in many ways, the church people, especially Archdeacon Frollo, who takes Quasimodo in and who loves Esmeralda, and he kind of goes, well, if nobody can have her, if I can't have her, nobody can have her. And it goes south pretty quickly. But in the story of The Hunchback of Notre Dame, there are two people who really do get it. And it's the two people who are outcast. The baby who's left on the steps, the one who's the hunchback, the deformed baby, and Esmeralda, the gypsy woman, the one who's on the outcasts of society. So if we're honest about our faith, if we're honest about how we follow Jesus, it's an important question to ask ourselves from time to time, as a church, as a people, as a congregation, are all people welcome here or not? I mean, it's just a good question to ask ourselves. And if people aren't all welcome here, oh, do we need to do anything about that or not do anything about that? Have we made the foundation of our church about Jesus Christ and his mission in the world? Or is there some other thing that gets in the way? Here's what I mean by that. Let's ask ourselves just a few questions. What beliefs are acceptable and what beliefs are not acceptable in church? I want to argue that sort of like anything can go. This is where we should talk about the most important thing. Now, that doesn't always make everyone comfortable. But if you can't talk about it in church, then what are we doing? And that means we might have to have hard conversations about things, right? What practices are encouraged and what practices are discouraged? All right, so when I was growing up, you know what was discouraged? You kids don't run in church, right? I remember that as a kid. Really made me feel like that's where I want to be, right? See the challenge of this, how hard this is? Is it better to have kids here or not? Okay, there's all kinds of questions around this, right? So you grew up with some of these things, so you know what I'm talking about. What attitudes are welcomed here and what attitudes are not welcome here? What values are embraced and what values do we exclude? Say, that has no place in church. What types of people are acceptable? And what types of people are not acceptable in church? I guess I'd like to argue that everyone's welcome, everyone's accepted here. I don't know if everyone feels that way. But if someone felt like, oh, I don't know if I could go to that church, wouldn't you want to say, yes, you can, and here's why, and here's how, and we want you to be a part of this great movement of God in our world? All of these themes play out in the novel. All of these themes play out in The Hunchback of Notre Dame. And in a lot of times, there's friction between the church people and the people who are the social outcasts. So this text from Paul's first letter to Peter invites us to see Jesus as the cornerstone of our faith. That he really becomes the foundation that everything else is built on. That foundation, that cornerstone, oftentimes you can't see it, but it is there holding everything above it in place. If we replace that cornerstone and put something else there, everything else above it topples over, doesn't it? But everything also starts with desire. We're invited to see a life, a longing, a desire in our heart with Christ as a part of that. That it's from ever since we were this old. There's something that is in our heart that desires. It longs. So it starts out with just whatever I can put in my mouth. You know what I'm talking about, right? Babies, as soon as they get something, right in their mouth they go. Why do they do that? It's part of a desire. It's part of our evolutionary biology too. But, you know, and then as they grow, what's the first thing kids say? Mine, right? Or no. The desire continues, right? Like this desire from a very early age. And then people grow up and they start finding the place in life and they have all of these things that they desire. They love music. They love sports. They love this thing. They love video games. Like whatever the kids are into these days. I don't know. You tell me. What are the kids into these days? Something. There's like a desire in their heart, right? So in addition to Christ being the cornerstone, like somehow that has to meet us in our desire. In our desire as humans as we grow. And now one of the challenges of the world we live in today is people say, oh, there is no such thing as desire. There is no meaning, there is no purpose. You know what I'm talking about? People who say that? That's like trying to deny that in our hearts there are desires for things. We all long for affection, connection, a relationship, deeper intimacy with people, with groups of people, with a sports team. We try to fulfill that in lots of different ways, don't we? In ways here at church, that is part of what we hope to fulfill. Some of those longing desires. Because what everything is about here is about relationships. Our relationship with God, fulfilling those desires that way. And also our relationship with others, being Christian people. So in order to speak to that then, what we do is we cast off the temptations of the world, the things that try to get in the way of those desires that are baked into our DNA, that are a part of who we are. At the very beginning of this passage, it says, turn away from all of these things. You know what they are. They are getting rid of deceit, let go of envy, stop slandering other people. Of course we need to do that. We do those things thinking, oh, this is somehow going to fulfill some desire within me. We don't always talk about it like that. It often functions on an unsaid kind of way in our life, but that's what's really happening. Actually, it kind of sounds like our world today, doesn't it? I mean, you could take this biblical passage, drop it right into 2024. Oh, do people, are they deceitful? Do they have envy? Do they slander others? I don't know, have you watched the news? Right? This passage is inviting us to let that go. There is no hope in that. There is no life in that. That will not satiate the deep need we each have in our hearts. Why? Because just as a baby longs for milk, I mean, it's baked into who we are. Just as from the very moment you're born, just as a baby has a longing for something in our hearts, we all long for something deeper. And when we find Jesus, we have found something that satiates our appetites. It satiates our desire. It helps us in that. So when you experience Jesus, his life, his ministry, his miracles, his teaching, his saving love, it does something to our hearts, doesn't it? And then the Apostle Paul who wrote this, then he writes this thing about, it turns us into like temples. It turns us into people who now we are built on this foundation. We come to know Jesus and then we build our lives on that and then we become the temple where this resides. We become what he calls living stones, like living temples, like living people who live this out. So just as Jesus becomes this cornerstone, then when we are built on that, now we become living stones. They're not dead. They're alive. Not a dead stone, but a living stone. And to build our lives on this foundation of Christ means that becomes the cornerstone of our faith. And in fact, he talks about this all throughout the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about it like this. Don't you know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? In Ephesians, he put it this way. As God's household, you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building is joined together in him, and it grows up into a temple that is dedicated to the Lord. Christ is building you into a place where God lives through the Spirit. I don't know if you understand how revolutionary this is. It's kind of revolutionary for us. Wait a minute. Don't I have to go on a pilgrimage to the temple in order to experience God? No. With Christianity, that completely changes. Well, where's the temple? You are. And you are. And I am. Now God goes with us? That's right. Because best of all? Right, because God came to us. That is the whole message of his grace. Completely changes the religious foundation now. Now we don't go to the temple. The temple has come to us. When we are built on Christ, he is the cornerstone. Now we are these living stones. We are these living temples. Our bodies are these temples for Jesus, mentioned over and over and over in the biblical text. However, it's often come with some shame in recent decades. Oh, your body's a living temple. You better treat it properly. That completely misses the whole point. That completely misses the whole point. In fact, in verse 6, it says, the person who believes in Christ will never be shamed. It's not about shaming people. Mm-mm. It's not that at all. Even though people use that phrase, your body is a temple, and what they mean in that way is they're trying to shame you into that. No, not at all. That's not the point. It's to say, isn't it amazing how God dwells with his people? How God comes to us? How God makes his home in and with us? God's love comes to us, meets us where we are his children. How beloved is that? Now, that's a completely different message, isn't it? I believe that's what the Apostle Paul was trying to get at in writing this. And of course, now when these temples gather, they become this royal priesthood, this holy nation, this group of people. We call it the church. And again, it can be twisted in some sort of way, like, oh, we're the right people. We're on the inside. We believe correctly. And those people out there, they believe wrongly. No, get rid of all of that kind of thinking. That's not where he's going with this. I think that's why he had to write The Hunchback of Notre Dame, to write poignantly to the French people. Look what you're doing. Look what you're doing. Are you living Christ out? He highlights and lifts up these people who are the socially outcast. Why? To contrast the way that, well, the righteous and proper church people here, we've got to figure it out. We are the royal priesthood. We are the chosen. We are better than them. But that's not the point of the Bible, is it? That's not the point of this passage, even though some people try to take it that way. I think the point of our faith is that everyone is made in, you know it, the image of God. Everyone is made in that image. That includes the people we might not like. Oh, it even includes weirdos like me. But churches struggle with this sometimes. Churches can become what? A popularity contest. We're the best. We're the inside. We have the correct beliefs. We just get it wrong right from the start when we start going down that road. It's not the mission of the church. We may not completely understand what a gypsy is, but that was certainly the marker for people who were the outcasts of society during the time frame of Hugo's novels. So I guess maybe the question for us is, who are the gypsies in our day? Who are the people that feel like the church isn't for them? I don't know about you, but if there's someone who thinks that, I want to squash that belief. I want to say that's not right. I want to say the people of Hilltop, we're not like that. We want to be the people that welcome everybody. We want to be the people where everybody can find their home in Jesus Christ here. For all of the people who are longing for a different world, a different place, a different life, wondering if they're loved, they have a longing in their hearts to belong, that they can find that here. Quasimodo, in the story, finds his refuge in the church, but not in the archdeacon. He found solace in the other Christians, especially the priests, and especially in Esmeralda. She gets trapped in the church with him. And they build a relationship together, and they learn from each other. See, to be God's chosen people is not a bragging right, not at all. It's not something that increases our pride. It's actually the opposite of that. It's an act of humility. I mean, think of what Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. That's not like, be all showy. Mm-mm. To say that we serve a king who has authority over us is to be humble. Jesus himself is the one who guides us and shapes us into this way of being in the world. This makes us go from nobody to somebody. It gives us an identity that's greater than any other identity we can have. And identity is, boy, that's the phrase now in our world. What identity are you? See, when we become God's people, when we become God's children, God has now brought us out of darkness into light. And through Christ's resurrection from the dead, we are moved from death or darkness into his light. And having this new identity is key. See, the people who walk in this light are more like Jesus than those who walk in darkness. That's our hope. But that's not something to boast about. Now, the church in recent years hasn't always walked in the light. We're a place for sinners and saints, so we get it wrong too. But if we read The Hunchback of Notre Dame, and when we think about this text in particular and the longing of our heart, we come to see that the church, to some degree or other, going all the way back to the beginning of time, have struggled with this difficulty. how everybody's welcomed in, how everybody gets to be a part of it. Even in Jesus' day, the religious people struggled with it. So laying down the popularity contest and truly loving people, truly seeing them for their humanity, truly loving them and loving God, this is how God's grace gets enacted in us. Now, I love Pastor Tim Keller. He's a wonderful theologian, and he put it like this so succinctly, I want to share it with you. He said, ordinary moralistic religion operates on this principle. I live a good life, therefore God accepts me. But that's completely wrong for us who live as gospel Christians. It operates in the exact opposite way of the gospel. The gospel goes like this. God accepts me unconditionally in Jesus Christ, therefore I live a good and moral life. Do you notice the difference there? I want to tell you one more time. Listen to the difference. Listen to the difference. One is based on something we do, and one is based on something God does. Who's the first mover? In the first one, I live a good life, therefore God accepts me. Nope. Or, God accepts me unconditionally in Jesus Christ, therefore I live a good and moral life. Do you see the difference? Slight difference, slight turn of phrase, but it makes all the difference in the world because it goes from us being the cornerstone to Jesus being the cornerstone. It goes from me having to do something to earn salvation to receiving salvation as a gift. And now I have a response to that. See, the Christian gospel does two things at the same time. It gives us this invincible confidence in our own worth. Why? Because nothing can separate us from the love of God. God loves you unconditionally, regardless of what you do. That's a given. That should give us confidence. And in God's eyes, we are everything. We are so loved, so desired, not by what we do, but simply by being his creation. And at the same time, it offers us a humble way of being in the world. So we can't get too puffed up on that. We can't think too highly of ourselves because that doesn't change God's view of us, how great we are. He loves us regardless of how great we are or how bad we are. We don't lose our independence because God loves us and desires us simply by being created. John Stott, who's a pastor and theologian, talks about this as the cross-shaped identity. What does it mean to have this cross-shaped identity? We become so humble by the cost of salvation, yet so affirmed by it that we cannot exclude others because we don't even need to do that. An experience of Christ's grace doesn't allow us to become egocentric, and then we live into being his humble people. This is exactly what it says at what the scripture I just read. Let me put it on the screen for you. This is exactly what he's getting at. See, once you weren't a people, once you lived by the way of the world, you thought what I did mattered and how important I am in the world or how much money I make, but now you come to know yourself as what? As God's people. Oh, that changes your perspective. You had not received grace or mercy before, but now guess what? In knowing that God showers his mercy, God showers his love, he showers his grace upon you. So before, when you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And receiving mercy makes all the difference. Receiving that grace is what it's all about.
Thanks for listening to another podcast from Hilltop United Methodist Church in Mankato, Minnesota. Don't forget to visit us online at mankatohilltop.org.